All right, gentlemen, let's go ahead and pull it together here this morning and get started. Good to see you guys. After last week, I'm just glad to see you all back. This is good news. Excellent. We got some good ground to cover this morning. So let me go ahead and open in a word of prayer as guys are filtering in here, and then we'll talk about our reading here a little bit, okay? Father, thank you for today. We're grateful for it. We know that you have granted it to us for your purposes. And so I do pray that we would be faithful to you with it. Today is a gift, and the people that you have surrounded us with today are gifts. And I pray that we would see every opportunity that you bring across our path as a way by which we're able to reflect well upon you and upon the Spirit of Christ who resides within us. We thank you for him. We thank you for his empowerment. We know we will need it today, and so we ask that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we dive into new territory here, for those of you who were able to do the reading this past week, how did you feel about the textbook?
Humble?
Yes! Mission accomplished. Marv, you don't need to read anymore. You officially passed the class. Any thoughts, feedback, concerns, criticism, questions?
It'll be interesting to see where he goes from there.
Yeah.
It was like a mea culpa, an old jet or a mea
yeah.
culpa.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Do you know why that is? I had somebody else walk in this morning and say, I had no idea that Calvinists were so arrogant. That we need a book like this. But the reality is, that's really true. If you've spent much time, I mean, if you went on like a theology web discussion forum, you would very quickly find out that a book like this is very necessary. Because a lot of times, people who call themselves Calvinists can say, you know, I know all that there is to know, and this is the right way. And everybody else is absolutely wrong, and in fact, I'm questioning whether or not you're even saved. Now, a lot of what I just said is true. There is only one right way. There's not multiple different truths when it comes to soteriology. There is clearly one way that God saves, and when we get to heaven someday, it's going to be obvious that there was one way that this took place. But just because that's true and you think you understand that right way does not mean that you need to present yourself as being the end-all, be-all, know-all. And that's really important to understand as we have these conversations, that the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, which is the heart of Reformed soteriology, ought to drive us to a place of humble adoration rather than haughty self-congratulation. And I think that's what this author is calling for, okay? And that's why I thought this book is really important, because it's going to help us have the right heart that we really ought to have as we approach this material, which is a devotional heart, an appreciative heart, a grateful heart, and never in any way a proud heart. Just think of the irony in that. We're embracing a field of doctrine that says God is responsible for my salvation, and I had really nothing to do with it. To then take that, turn it around, and be proud of that, that God chose me, well, you've kind of forgotten the heartbeat of what it is you've embraced in the first place, that it was due only to God's good grace and nothing in you that caused him to save you. So let's not obscure the heart of what we're claiming to believe in the way that we believe it. And that's really, I think, the appeal of the author. So I've really enjoyed the book as I've been reading it, and I hope you guys will too. He's just got a good sense of humor, you know, as you read it. It's just kind of like, okay, this guy's interesting to read. He's not, you know, a pinhead theologian. Like, he's got a personality, which, you know, when it comes to theology, you know, I think we all can appreciate. So I hope you guys will continue to enjoy it and apply yourself. But don't forget to augment that reading with the Essential Christian Doctrine reading, because that's going to take you just a little bit deeper. I know some of you might be looking at that saying, this is pretty popular level stuff, and that's good, but I really want to get under the hood a little bit better. That's where the Essential Christian Doctrine book is going to kind of fill in the gaps in the field of soteriology that this guy is not necessarily concerned with. There's a lot more to soteriology than just Reformed doctrines, the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, all those things that we will be getting into. There's a lot more to it than that, and we're going to get into that, which we're going to try to do here this morning, which is probably a good segue into the material that we need to be covering today, which is the nature of the atonement, okay? The atonement is at the beating heart of the doctrine of salvation. When I say atonement, I mean the process by which God, through Christ, paid the full price for our sin. That in a nutshell is what the atonement is. It's the process by which our sin is atoned for or paid for. And you think, well, that's pretty self-explanatory. And yet it actually gets pretty deep pretty quick. And that's what I want to help you see this morning, is just how much needed to be done, and therefore how much God did do when he paid for the penalty of your sin in Christ. When it comes to understanding the atonement and defining it, there's a lot of different kind of theories of the atonement that have been thrown out throughout church history, and I want to cover those just for the sake of your education so you know them. But before we get into those theories of the atonement, I want to first, just by way of introduction, help us understand what needed to happen in the atonement. And so in some of this, we're going to be going back to our study of hamartiology and anthropology, the doctrine of sin and man, remembering who we were and what we needed. So I'm going to spend a couple minutes here just kind of reminding us of things we've already learned so that we'll remember who we were. And once we realize who we were, that will help us understand what the atonement really needed to accomplish on our behalf. Okay, so that's going to be the right way for us to ground this conversation. So I've got five different passages. I did not put this in your notes. This is all bonus material that I was thinking of this morning as I was getting ready. Like, you know, I really need to preface this conversation with some setup. So I want somebody, if I can get five of you guys to read the five passages, Romans 3:23, who can do that? Okay, Charlie, Romans 2:5, Kurt, Colossians 1:21, okay, Bob, Titus 3:3, Tony, and then Ephesians 2:1 through 3. Thank you. What was that?
The readings that you're...
What were they?
Yeah,
okay. So Romans 3:23, Romans 2:5, Colossians 1:21, Titus 3:3, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
Thank you.
Okay? And you will see here why this is so important. Okay? Romans 3:23, who's got that?
All our sin falls short
of the glory of God. Okay? What does that verse tell us we are, apart from an atonement? Sinners who are specifically guilty. Okay? There is a blood guiltiness where we have brought this on our own heads, where we are obviously guilty of the offense. There's no way around it, okay? We are guilty. That's who we are. On our own, apart from Christ and the atonement, we're guilty. Okay, keep going. Who has Romans 2:5?
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Okay, so according to that verse, we are, because we're guilty, we are under the threat of what?
Judgment.
Okay? When someone is pronounced guilty, what immediately follows a declaration of guilt? Sentencing. Right? And so we're not only guilty, we are subject rightfully to the full wrath of God. So there's been a guilty verdict passed upon our sin, and there is a just penalty coming at us because of that sin. So we're guilty, and we're under God's wrath. Let's keep going. Colossians 1:21.
And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds.
Okay. What does that tell us we were?
Sad shape.
We were, yeah, yes, thank you. I didn't write it down that way in my notes, but I may as well have. Yeah, exactly. What translation are you reading from, Bob? So you could say we were enemies. Right, we were hostile and alienated. We were hostile aliens. We were enemies to the very fundamental nature of God. We were not his friends. We were not in any way deserving of his mercy. We, in fact, were his sworn enemies being hostile towards him. Now look, in every single one of these, there's probably 24 different texts that you could go to if you really wanted to flesh these out. Scripture is, it pulls no punches when describing the reality of who we are. Okay, I'm just consolidating it for the sake of simplicity this morning. Okay, but we were his enemies. Let's keep going. Titus 3:3, Tony.
For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another.
Okay, what does that text teach us we were, apart from Christ?
Sad shape.
Okay. What's the specific description of our condition, though? What was that? Total depravity. Yep. But
slaves.
There it is. Okay. We were enslaved. So we were not only his enemies, we were also enslaved to the power of sin and death. Okay. Bound to serve its will rather than God's will, much less our own. Okay. So there's a sense in which we are clearly the sworn enemies of God, and we are the obvious slaves of sin. That's who we were. All right. Then finally, and this one's really pun intended, the nail in the coffin. Hebrews 2:1-3. Who had that? I'm sorry, Ephesians 2:1-3. I'm going to drink some more coffee while you guys read this. Okay, in the case against man, what's the nail in the coffin? I just gave you a hint. We were what?
Dead,
right? All dead. So the natural condition of humanity is that he is guilty, he is condemned, he is the enemy of God, he is enslaved, and he is spiritually dead. That description provides you with the scope of what needed to happen in the atonement. The atonement needed to correct not one of those things, it needed to correct all five of those things. The nature of the atonement had to accomplish a process by which sin was paid for, you were declared innocent, you were made a friend of God, you were set free from sin, and you were brought to life. The atonement had to do not one, but all five of those things in order for it to be effective. It had to reverse all five of those different conditions that are used to describe who we were. All right, which now sets the parameters for how we define the atonement. Because there's been a lot of people who have tried to define the atonement over the course of church history who have only addressed one of those five categories, or they've come up with some theory that doesn't address any of those five categories. But when we take what Scripture says about who we were and we say, okay, now what do we need fixed? Those are the five things that need fixing. And therefore, your definition of the atonement has got to wrap its arms around all five of those things. And if any of the five are left out, you've got a really big problem. Okay, what happens if God comes up with a means for salvation that takes care of your guilt, removes the wrath of God, makes you his friend, frees you from sin, but doesn't make you alive? We got a big problem, right? It's got to do all five. And that's why we talk about the nature of the atonement being a really important and significant conversation. So this is not just kind of some theoretical conversation where, you know, theologians are making something that should be simple, very overly complex. No, it's that there is a lot of very practical complexities standing behind this conversation that is driving the urgency to make sure that we've got the definition right and that we're seeing it comprehensively. Does that make sense? Okay, so that I think that was kind of the missing piece that I was thinking through this morning. Like, you know, I think I really need to paint the picture in the context of why this conversation is necessary before we just jump into it, all right? So now that I've done that, let's actually get into what I planned to cover today, which are the various theories of the atonement. And I think that you guys will immediately begin to pick out right away the theories that are insufficient. Okay, the first theory is called the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, according to what I have been taught and studied, this was really kind of the prevailing perspective on the atonement during the early Middle Ages. So once you get through the period of the Church Fathers into the truly dark ages from like 500 AD to about 1200 AD, when the Catholic Church is really the church that is visible, this was kind of the prevailing theory for, you know, plus or minus about 1,000 years of church history. And this theory of the atonement taught that Jesus' death, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, was a ransom that was paid to free humanity from bondage, death, and Satan. Okay. More specifically, it was a ransom paid to sin and Satan that then freed mankind. Anybody see a problem with that statement? Yes? What is it?
Two.
The operative word being two. Was Jesus' death a ransom that was paid? Well, first of all, back up. Was Jesus' death in some sense a ransom payment? Yes, it was. Was it a ransom payment to Satan? No, it was not. Okay, and so that's a problem. Now, does that theory of the atonement, what I just explained to you, does that might address specifically the issue of us being enslaved, that there was a ransom paid, never mind the fact that we're saying it's paid to the wrong person, but there was a ransom paid that then frees us from our slavery. But does the atonement just sheerly being a ransom payment address the reality of my guilt or my condemnation? No. So is that theory of the atonement sufficient for my needs? No, it's not, and therefore needs to be rejected. Okay? Yeah. Okay.
And the big problem with that is, if the way I always put it is, if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient, why would God have made him do it?
Okay.
But yeah, that's what I was going to say. It's not sufficient that way.
Okay.
Then it's up to man to do the rest.
Right. Now, that's why I wanted to start here. Is a dead, enslaved enemy who is condemned and guilty capable of making any contribution whatsoever to his salvation, to his own salvation? No. And therein lies the foundation that we need to have in order for us to embrace Reformed soteriology. The foundation of Reformed soteriology is the belief that I, because of who I am, I can do nothing at all to contribute to the process of my salvation. Okay? Yeah, Bruce. Right.
And it absolves us in some way of some of the responsibility.
Mankind's been hijacked and therefore not responsible. Okay? That's a really valuable point. Saron.
And the sin though, is it just original sin or sin in general?
You know, I would have to look into that. Yeah. I will have to look into that. I don't actually know the answer to that. That's a really good question. Is the ransom theory of the atonement specific to original sin, or is it only to, or is it to general sin? I think it's general sin, but I could very easily see how in medieval theology it's original sin, and therefore the power of sin is broke, but now I've got to do things in order to make up for my sin. So I could see how that this could be applied either way. I think it's referring to sin in general, but I would need to go back and confirm that, because I think that this may be a contributing factor to a lot of the works-based system that you find in a Roman Catholic kind of theology, for instance. Okay, but I'm going to need to look into that. Okay, it becomes pretty clear pretty quick, though, that this does not address all of the needs that the scriptures say we have. And so pretty early on, you've got kind of medieval theologians who are kind of trying to figure out how to fix that. A guy named Abelard, in the 12th century, he came up with a theory of the atonement that we'll call the moral influence theory of the atonement. He said that Christ's life and sacrificial death display God's love so powerfully that it softens human hearts, inspiring repentance and moral transformation. Anybody see any problems with that? If the atonement, essentially another version of this is called the example theory of the atonement. If the atonement is simply Christ setting an example for us to see the depth of God's love for us such that we would be drawn to repent, has that done anything to pay for sin, to reconcile me to God, to free me from my slavery, and to make me alive? No. So I think we can say the moral theory of the atonement, that's not going to cut it in terms of bringing dead men back to life. So we reject that, all right? The next one, Anselm, this gets a little closer, I would say. It's called the satisfaction theory. Humanity's sin dishonors God. Jesus' death restores God's honor by offering satisfaction on behalf of humanity. Okay, is there a sense in which the atonement does satisfy the offense that we have committed against God? Yeah, sure. Is that the extent of all that happened in the atonement, though? No, it's not. Okay, it's not just about the satisfaction of God's wrath and holiness. The atonement does quite a bit more than that. And so this theory, it kind of starts going in the right direction, but it really stops short of the fullness of what the atonement really needs to be for it to be effective. Okay, so we'll kind of put a pin in that idea of satisfaction because we'll come back to that in a second. The last one that I'll give you, just to give you kind of the overview of the conversation so that if you're ever reading a book on the atonement and you hear these terms, you're not like, what is that? Is called the governmental theory. And this one was in the 16th century, which, if you know your world history, was kind of the time when there was a lot of political kind of conversation taking place as the Enlightenment was happening, as man is talking about what's the proper and appropriate way of governance. Well, let's take all of that political theory and backfill it into theology, and what you end up with is called the governmental theory of the atonement, where Christ's death demonstrates God's justice, the seriousness of sin, and it upholds the moral order while allowing God to forgive. Is the atonement just about God demonstrating what the right form of government is? No, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more personal than that, okay? And that's where we get into what we would clearly say as Protestants is the appropriate understanding of the atonement. What happened when Jesus died for my sin? Okay, that is what we call the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. You say, now what? What did you just say? The penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Let me explain this, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of unpacking here this morning. All right, this would be the view of the Reformers. This is the view that we teach here because it's the view that actually encompasses all of the things that I started by saying we need. All right, the bottom line perspective on this, Jesus bore the penalty of sin that we deserved, satisfying God's justice, enabling his forgiveness. Okay, now I'm going to get into what those words mean, but I want to answer your questions. Ah, sorry guys, I'm not doing a very good job with the slides here this morning. You guys got that? Satisfaction, government?
It's better coffee.
Yeah, I'm going to need some better coffee. Okay, there we go. That's what you're looking for. Okay, penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus bore the penalty of sin that I deserve, satisfying God's justice and enabling my forgiveness. That is what we believe the atonement did, boiled down to its most concise statement. All right, now what does that mean? Okay, penal, you say, that's a really weird word. Well, just put a Y on it, and all of a sudden you know what it means. Okay, penalty, or a T-Y, I guess, penalty. The word penal is kind of a technical word that refers to the legal penalty or the punishment that was required by God's law for sin. And Romans 6:23 talks about that. Okay, you've heard of like the penal code. That's the law code. Okay, the law required a penalty. That's the penal code in our culture, right? It's that big multi-volume set of, you know, penalties that come with certain offenses. That's the idea of what we're getting at here when we say penal. It's the idea that because of your breach of God's law, there was a just penalty due to you. The atonement makes payment to God for the penalty of not just my sin, but all sin, for all who repent and come to Christ. And the way by which that happens is as Christ suffers this penalty in my place, acting as my representative. Okay, so he is not just the burden of, or the penalty for sin is not just being poured out on him in a general sense, it's happening in a very specific sense, where the payment for sin is being poured out for him, on him, for me, in my place. So it's not just that God drenched him in his wrath for sin, it's that he did that instead of doing it unto me. So there's a payment for sin that's taking place, penal, and there is a substitution that's taking place at the same time. Okay? Yeah, Andy. Let's get into that when we talk about the extent of the atonement. Okay, did Christ die for all men, or did Christ die for the elect? That's a really key question in the field of soteriology, and it's a huge, very complex debate. So if I rip that can of worms open this morning, that'll be the end of our time. So let's do that and dedicate our own day to that. Okay? Are you tracking with me so far? Okay? This is what we believe. Now here's why this is important, okay? This is a quote out of that Essential Christian Doctrine book that I thought was really helpful. On the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of his people, penal, as a substitute for them, substitution. Man's depravity leaves him, this is very important, leaves him unable to pay the penalty for his sin. I can't do it. However, God in his love has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of sinners, to bear their sin, bear their guilt, bear their punishment, and thereby satisfy God's wrath on their behalf. This is the appropriate view of the atonement, and it is the only view that is going to accomplish all five of the things that I started out saying we need. Okay? I want to show that to you. But before I get into that, I want you to see how that what had to happen in order for you to be fixed was a multifaceted, complex kind of reality. And the way that I know that is just by looking at the sheer number of Greek prepositions that the scriptures use to talk about this single event, the atonement. Okay? There are four in particular that are used, and I think we have time to go there. I think it'd be useful for you guys to see this from the text. I want to build a case for the depth and complexity and the extent of what we're talking about here before I solve it for you. So 1 Peter 3:18, who can do that? Okay, Kurt? 1 John 2:2, Marv? Okay, let's just start there. When you get there, go ahead and read it.
1 Peter 3:18.
Yeah.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Okay. What is the key preposition that you see there in that text as it relates to what Jesus did regarding sin? He died for sin. Okay? Marv, what do you got?
I got the wrong chapter.
No. First, he's like, this makes no sense.
1 John 2:2.
Yeah.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay. For being the key word. He is the propitiation for our sin. Okay, that's just to be really technical so you know I'm not making this stuff up. That's the Greek preposition peri in both of those verses, which means for. And it really speaks to, there you go. It speaks to the need, all right? He died because we had a need. He died for, peri, our sin. Okay, and you say, well, you know, if the atonement is just a simple thing where it's accomplishing one end, one purpose, you would think that every time it talked about Jesus dying, you know, for sin, it would use the same preposition, right? No, because what Jesus did is a very multifaceted kind of work. And so there's more. Okay, the next one would be the preposition dia, which means for the sake of. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Who can do that? Okay, done. And then 1 Corinthians 8:11. Okay, for your sake. Okay, he became poor. 1 Corinthians 8:11. Can someone do that? Sean?
And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died.
For whom Christ died. Okay, that is the preposition dia, which is for the sake of, which now we're not just talking about he died for sin because sin existed, that's the need. Now we're talking about his intention. Okay, he intended to die in your place for your sake. Which then gets into the next preposition that's used, which is really kind of the idea of of him dying instead of you. Mark 10:45. Okay? Okay, when it says give his life as a ransom for many, the preposition there is instead of, right? He died instead of you. He became a ransom for many instead of you having to try to figure out how to pay that price, which you could never have done, okay? And then the last one, and these are kind of all over the place, but I'm just consolidating them here, is huper. I'm sorry. That last one speaks to means. How did he do this? Why did he do it? Well, he did it because he desired to. How did he do it? He died in your place as a substitute. But then the last one, it was on your behalf. And let's just hit maybe the first two of these, John 10:11 and Romans 5:6.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
And I know this goes back to something you said you'd address later.
Right.
Then Mark 10:45 says he died as a ransom for men.
Right.
I think that answers the question, doesn't it? He died for the sins of the whole world, but only some would be elected, I guess you'd say.
Yeah. So since you're wondering, by way of preview, and I'm not gonna debate this now. Was Christ's death sufficient for the sins of the whole world? Absolutely. Would he have had to die anymore or do anything else to have paid for any more sin than he paid for? No. So in a realm of hypothetical theology, did he need to do anything else to die for more sin? No. His sin was sufficient for the whole world. But you've also got a number of texts that talk about that him dying for his own. Right, and you can see that just stamped all over the pages of the Gospel of John. John is really amazing because he says multiple times, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, 1 John 2:2, not only for our sins but for the sin of the world. But then he talks about specifically how that he died for his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you've got these very specific statements of that atonement being intended specifically for and applied to those whom he had chosen, who were his own. And so we say, in a sense, it is hypothetically sufficient for all, but it is efficient in the case of the elect. Okay, and that's kind of how we're going to solve that when we get there. But I know that comes with its own set of like massive questions. So we'll get into that later. Trust me, please. Okay? Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, God's chosen. Is that because God's not on like a linear timeline as man is, but instead he already knows the end, he knows what's coming, he knows the final result. This man doesn't, so we have to have faith in.
Yeah, it would be yes and no. Okay, there is a sense in which God is not in boxed in by time and thinking linearly like we do. That is true. It would be a mistake though to say that God chose us because, not being bound by time, he knew exactly what we would do and therefore he chose us. No, God chose us independently of anything that we would have done. And that's what I mean when I say a dead, enslaved, enemy, guilty, and condemned can do nothing for himself by means of contributing to his own salvation. All right? For God to choose me because he saw that I was going to take a first step towards him would be to say that I contributed something to my salvation, namely a first step. No, I was dead. Dead men don't step. Okay? God is the one who had to take the initiatory action. Which is why last week we talked about the difference between a monergistic model of salvation, God alone, versus a synergistic model, me and God together. And we would say we are more of a monergistic model where, no, this is God. He initiated the action when he chose me. And the reason that I respond by faith is because he has chosen me. And so we'll get into that, okay?
So our step towards God is a gratuitous
No, I would not say that it's gratuitous. It's absolutely necessary. Yeah, so this is where we get into the issue of where time may not be a constraint on God, but it is a constraint on us. So the way that we perceive what God is doing is going to be bound by the reality of time, which means that from where we stand and our perspective, there's very much a choice that I have to make. And I don't know what God is doing, you know, before I come to him. And so from the perspective that I'm in within time, it looks for all the world like I've got a free will and I can choose God or not, right? And that's a function of my perspective being bound by time. Yeah.
Yeah, one way I maybe think of it too is, what I've thought about is being born again. You have this dead heart.
Right.
This heart of stone, and now he gives us his choice, his action.
Right.
Beating heart. And our first response when he gives us that beating heart is, thank you, Lord. I believe
right.
you.
Which is faith.
Who I was.
Right.
All of that happens in a blink.
Yeah.
When he starts that heart beating.
Yeah. Yeah. And we'll get into this when we get into what's called the order of salvation. Regeneration. Well, let me ask you this question. This is a very important question. Now you guys are pulling me off track. Does regeneration, the moment where I am quickened and made alive, does that happen before or after faith? Before is the right answer, but it might not be the one that you're expecting. Okay? It's when God makes me alive that now, being alive, I am able to turn and embrace him. I can't embrace him before he's made me alive. I'm a dead man. How does a dead man reach his arms up out of his casket and embrace anyone? He can't. Okay? That action of me embracing God and saying, I believe in you, as an act of my own will, follows him quickening me and making me alive. Okay, so regeneration happens, then faith. Okay?
The question would be, can you still reject what you regenerated? Can you reject it through your will?
That will be the question when we get there, won't it? And that will have its own week, okay? Yeah.
We're making you dance.
You guys, I'm not a good dancer. Ask my wife. All right. Okay, let's keep going. Because I do want to get all the way through the atonement this morning in the next 20 minutes here. Okay? So, this is where the gospel, I think it was C.S. Lewis who talked about the gospel being simple enough that a child's able to splash around in the puddle of its truth, but deep enough that a theologian can drown in it. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. The atonement can be stated as simply as Christ died to pay for my sin. That's a pretty simple statement, right? But the multifaceted nature of everything that was just encompassed in those simple words is just profound. And I want to show you some of that profundity here. Now, there's a reason why it's not because I set my word processor to rainbow power mode that these are different colors. All right, these are different colors because there's a direct quote out of your theology book there that I've color-coded according to each one of these things so that you can see the implications of each of these there in your notes. All right, and each one of these, by the way, corresponds to one of the five needs of man that I explained to you at the beginning. Okay, so for the atonement to be effective, it had to do all five of these things in direct answer to the five points of need that the scriptures say we have. And this is where we go from it being very simple to it being like, oh my goodness, look at what God did. This is incredible. All right, so number one, we learned at the very beginning that we are guilty before God. How does guilt get paid for? Through, I mean, it's right there. These are not trick questions. Guilt gets paid by means of a what? Sacrifice, which is what Christ's death was. 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about Christ's death fulfilling, and this is really cool. It not only fulfilled the Passover sacrifice, it also fulfilled all of the Levitical sacrifices. Hebrews 9:23. Let's just turn there together and I'll read that one, okay? Hebrews 9:23, which by the way, this is a major thematic premise in the book of Hebrews, which our women are studying right now. They're in the deep end. Is that Christ fulfilled all of the sacrificial system. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves were purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he's doing that as a sacrifice, which, shocker, Hebrews 9 continues to go on to explain, not only is he the sacrifice, he's also the priest offering the sacrifice, which means he's better than either the Old Testament priesthood or the Old Testament sacrifices because he is both of these things in one person in a single act. Okay, so he is the ultimate sacrifice that fulfills all previous sacrifices. All previous sacrifices mean anything only as they were offered in faith to God, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, the sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't work because they killed a goat. The sacrifices in the Old Testament worked because they were putting their faith in what God would do someday in the ultimate sacrifice named Jesus. Okay, that's the only way that anyone could ever be saved, by grace through faith that God would bring about the final sacrifice. The only difference for us is that we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in the fact that God already has brought about that final sacrifice. So the means of our salvation from Old and New Testament is no different. It's just our perspective on the object of the salvation. Is it coming, Old Testament, or has it come, New Testament? All right? But Christ is that sacrifice that was offered to pay for our sin. He is the sacrifice that addresses our guiltiness. All right? For our guilt to be erased, a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, had to be made. Jesus did that. Let's keep going. What else did Jesus do? This is where we get into the term Propitiation. Now, look, before you get too angry at theologians making up complex words, be careful, because this is a word that the scriptures actually use. So this is not a case where theologians have made something more complicated than it really needs to be, because this is a word that God uses to describe what happened. Let's go to 1 John. Well, Marv, you already read it. 1 John 2:2. Are you still there or no?
No.
Can you get back there?
Yeah.
Okay, so the idea of a propitiation, let me define it before you read it. That way you're not wondering what in the world did that just say. The idea of a propitiation is the idea that, it really, if you want to really boil it down, you can say propitiation equals satisfaction. All right, that this sacrifice was sufficient and satisfactory to nullify the wrath of God, or to absorb the wrath of God for me. Okay, so now read 1 John 2:2.
Well, first of all, so people who aren't of the elect, they could say, I can't get no satisfaction.
Yeah, only if you, who is that? Is that the Rolling Stones?
I stopped the
Okay, so when you read that verse, you might want to write in your Bibles, satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sin. Right? When God looks at him, he says, that is enough. That is sufficient. That has his sacrifice has satisfied my wrath. At the beginning, I said that we were not only guilty, we were condemned. In order for us to be uncondemned, the wrath of God had to be satisfied elsewhere, which means that there had to be a propitiation for our sins. There had to be someone else who fully satisfied his wrath. Okay, the sacrifice of Jesus not only erases our guilt by paying for the sin, but that payment satisfies the wrath of God. So no longer are we standing condemned beneath his wrath. That's what the atonement has done. Okay, the next one. The atonement wasn't just a sacrifice and a propitiatory sacrifice, a satisfactory sacrifice. It's a reconciling kind of sacrifice. So having removed the guilt, that's what the sacrifice did, and the wrath, that's what the satisfaction did, now peace is produced between God and men. Who read Colossians 1:21 at the beginning of our time? Bob, you did that. The end of that verse, are you still there? Let's read that verse again. I'm sorry. I'm making you flip. Okay, stop there. That was the need at the beginning. We were God's enemies, but now Paul says, what happened because of Christ's sacrifice? There it is. His body, by his death, has produced a reconciliation whereby now no longer are we alienated and enemies towards God, but we are now his friends. Okay, so the atonement is not just a sacrifice and a satisfaction of God's wrath. It is a reconciling act by which now we are made God's friends versus being his enemies. How is that possible? Because our guiltiness and the penalty have been removed, and now in Christ, he has brought us near back to God such that we can reside with him together in relationship. Okay, so there's an element of reconciliation that takes place in the act of the atonement. Let's keep going. We're not done. So just because the declaration of guilt and the sentencing and the penalty and the nature of hostility has been removed, does that mean that we're all good? Just because those first three points are knocked off, does that mean that all of our needs have been met?
No.
Why?
There
it is. We're still slaves. Okay? And the purchase price for our slavery to our flesh needed to be paid. And so what is that? Redemption. Okay? Redemption is where we are purchased out of bondage to sin, And the law, as Christ's blood, pays the ransom price to the Father. Okay? The payment of our redemptive price is not made to Satan or to sin. No, we are enslaved to Satan and to sin. But to be freed from that condition, a payment had to be made to the Father. And that is now the fourth element of what is accomplished in the atonement, where the price for our freedom is being made back to God. And there's like five references there that talk about the reality of redemption. Redemption is, that word is a word that comes directly out of the slave markets of the ancient world, okay, where there is a price being paid to set one free. That's what, if you use the word redemption in the first century, that's what everyone would have understood you were talking about. That, oh, you're talking about going to the slave market, paying a price, and setting them free. That's what it means to be redeemed. That's what the atonement accomplishes. It sets us free because the price for our freedom has now been paid. But then there's this final element of us being held captive to the realm of sin and death. Yeah, Kurt. Absolutely. Right. Which is the very definition of freedom, because that's what we were made to be. We were created to be the servants of God living in harmony with Him. And so when we are set free from sin, we are enslaved to God, but being enslaved to God is actually the definition of freedom. Because serving a perfectly good, holy, just, right, merciful, gracious, compassionate, kind God is perfection. And so freedom is not me being able to do whatever I want to. Freedom is me experiencing the fullness of who God is, because that's actually a state better than me being able to do whatever I want to. Right? So yes, to your point. All right? So the final one here is that the atonement represents a conquest where Jesus destroyed not only sin and death, but He also broke the power of Satan and cosmic rulers in our lives as well. And again, you can read all about that in those texts that I have given you there. So what we're saying here is that it's one thing to have my sin paid for, to be out from underneath God's wrath, to be reconciled to God, to have the price for my freedom paid. But until the power of death has been destroyed in my life, I still have a problem. And that's where this final element of the atonement becomes very, very important. Okay? That in the death of Christ, He was drinking death for us. And in His resurrection then, He shatters the power of it forever, such that death no longer binds me. And there are scripture passages that talk about Him rolling in and robbing the realm of death of all of its power. Right, where He has completely conquered and crushed the realm of death. Its power in our lives is now broken when we turn and embrace His atoning sacrifice. But the atonement specifically is the act by which that power of death is conquered. So those are the multifaceted aspects of when we say, I believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ for my sin. What am I saying I believe Christ did? I believe that in His single act of dying for my sin, thereby paying the price in my place, that's penal substitutionary atonement, He simultaneously made a sacrifice to absolve me of my guilt, became a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God, reconciled me, an enemy of God, to now become His friend, redeemed me, paid the price for my freedom, and conquered sin and death forever and its power in my life. That's the impact of what we mean when we say the atonement. Okay, that's a lot. Yeah.
Help me out here with the ransom theory.
Yeah.
I'm stuck on that, because when I think about worldly slave ownership, you would pay the slave owner. So help me understand why the payment is through God.
Yeah. So our bondage is first and foremost to sin. Sin has the power that it has in our life because it is not first and foremost the realm of the evil one. It is what it is first and foremost because it represents an offense against God's perfection. So he is the ultimate creator. And so therefore sin is not so much a declaration of allegiance to the evil one. Sin is first and foremost a statement of rebellion against God. So the reality is until God, the Father, the one who was offended, absolves and releases us, we are in bondage to this thing that we have chosen, which is under the purview of the evil one. But the ultimate debt is not to Satan. The ultimate debt is to God because the offense that got us here was an offense against him in the first place. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So therefore, the payment to get out of this condition is not a payment that needs to be made to Satan. It's ultimately a payment that needs to be made to God because he's the one who was offended in the first place. Okay? That's that's getting really deep now. Okay? So let me wrap this up with this reading at the end that now makes some sense out of the rainbow colors that I've chosen here. So every one of these is kind of color-coded back up into one of the purposes. So when we talk about the nature of penal substitutionary atonement that Christ, that came to us in Christ, here's what we mean. And this is really, I want you guys to read this in conclusion here with a very devotional kind of lens and a heart that's filled with gratitude. Okay, this is where this goes from being really technical kind of theology that we're covering here, because I want you to understand the depth of it, to being very personal and practical and devotional for us. Okay, when we say that we believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, here is what we mean, and this is incredibly devotional and profound. The guilt, and I'm going to insert, you know, personal pronouns in here. The guilt of my sin, your sin, demanded the penalty of death. And so the Lamb of God was slain as an expiatory sacrifice on my behalf. And I say I believe in the atonement. I believe that Jesus was my sacrifice for my sin. Beyond that, my sin had kindled the wrath of God against me. And so Christ was set forth as the propitiation or satisfaction to bear and take that wrath in my place. That's the idea of propitiatory satisfaction. The pollution of my sin had alienated me from God and had aroused his holy enmity or wrath against me. And so by atoning for sin now, Christ has reconciled God to me. Obedient to sin, man was in bondage. I was in bondage to sin through the law that exposed that sin in my life. The law makes sin obvious. I'm guilty. But now, Christ has paid the ransom price of his own precious blood to God the Father in order to pay for me and set me free from that kind of slavery. In doing so, he has plundered Satan's house, he has conquered death and its captain, Satan, by the exercise of his own power, and you could add there, such that now I know life. Those are all the things that the atonement has done for us. And so we started out by saying, okay, here's who I was. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The single act of the atonement in that one act has met all 5 of those needs for me in my life. And that's why it's just so not only profound and deep, but personal and powerful for us. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you guys as we just kind of flesh out a little bit all the different elements of the nature of the atonement. Okay? I know that was some deep stuff, but it's some really good stuff. and it becomes the foundation of everything we're going to say moving forward from here. Okay? Hope that's helpful to you guys. Have a great day.